Again, this morning we're turning in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We've made quite headway, haven't we? We're already in the 22nd chapter. It's taken us a while. We have less to go than we had at the beginning. Chapter 22, and follow along as I begin to read in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, as we look at this particular parable, there are a number of things that we ought to take note of. And the first is the fact that this parable is not the same parable that we find recorded in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Though there are similarities, there are a number of similar things in both parables. This is the parable, like not the previous one, but the one before that. This parable is alone exclusive to Matthew's gospel. And some people have confused this parable, the parable of the marriage supper of the son, to the parable that's in the other gospels of the marriage supper. The marriage supper. They've confused the two. And they're different. And they're distinct in the context and in the point. I think because of that confusion, it's called some confusion in our millennial or our eschatological view, because they would think that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so they would look at this as a parable that teaches only about things yet to come. But as we see the dissimilarities, the differences between them, and recognize that this is an absolutely different parable than the other, then we will recognize the emphasis that it has from its context and see that it's a parable that has been fulfilled and of course is being fulfilled as the Lord Jesus Christ has extended his kingdom. Now the occasion of this parable is also different than the occasion of the great supper, because in the other parable Jesus was answering a question regarding who would eat bread with him in the kingdom of heaven. And when the Lord gave the answer, of course, the Jews who heard him were taken back, for he gave them an unexpected answer. It's certainly a true answer, and an answer that was consistent with Scripture. But the occasion of this parable is different than the Great Supper. The occasion here was a question, of course, that was being raised again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ to entrap him and embarrass him regarding his authority. And the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, the representatives from the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, as we noted earlier. This is one of three little parables, and they're to be taken together because they were given together, and they all follow a similar theme. And to embarrass Christ and to cause a division between him and his followers, and to question his authority, the Jews seek to trap him, and he answers them by these illustrations, these little human, earthly story illustrations or examples, of course, where he's teaching great spiritual knowledge. So it's different. The parable of the wedding or the king's son being married and just the parable of the Great Supper is entirely different. And the application is different. For if you turn over in your Bibles, and we don't have really time to do that this morning, as we look at the other parable in Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, verse 23, the application that the Lord makes of that parable is found in the phrase that thy house was filled. But the application and the point that is being made in this parable is found in the last verse that I read in your hearing this morning, in chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is a longer parable, and we're not able to deal with the whole in one particular setting at one time. And it's too hot, it would be too lengthy to do so. So the Lord willing, we'll deal mainly with verses 1 through 10, plus its application, and then deal, of course, with verses 11 through 13 with wedding garments. So it's all one parable, yet it's a parable, of course, with two different parts, part 1, part 2, part A, part B, no part C. Now when we look at this, as I mentioned, this is one of three, and it's building the case. The first parable we looked at was the parable of the two sons. And the two sons, because of one's disobedience, of course representing not just the son, but representing particularly the religious leaders of Israel, who disobeyed God's command and rejected God's message, particularly the message of John the Baptist. The Lord turned their question upon themselves and questioned, and we noted not last week but the week before, as he asked them whose authority or by what authority did John the Baptist come. And of course they couldn't answer. They were afraid to answer. They had to give him an acceptable answer or they would have been rejected by the people. But the point was, they didn't receive John's message or they would have bore the fruit of repentance from sin. And they would follow the instruction of John to behold, as they fixed their eyes upon Christ, the Lamb of God who took away sin. Now the next parable that dealt with the wicked tenant that we dealt with last time, we see is an advance on the previous parable. And then this is the climax of these three parables, the one we're dealing with today. The dreadful and wicked hearts not only of the religious leaders, but the people themselves, as they mistreat, reject, and even kill the Lord of the vineyard, servants, or the prophets that God sent in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of John, as this parable is certainly unfolded in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning Christ himself. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, that were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That fits John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 12, I believe, and unfolding there, fits into these parables in a very beautiful way, as it shows the illustration and the application of what takes place in the life of Israel. He came to Israel. Israel had every advantage that God could have given to any people. Even the Old Testament, the psalmist acknowledges that when he says, what people have been blessed like we have been blessed? For God has not dealt with us after our sins, but in his mercy. The Apostle Paul unfolds to Israel in his own day the advantages that they had over the rest of the world. They had advantages of the worship of God, the covenants, the sacrifices that all pointed to Christ. And they had most of all the oracles of God. What people were like unto Israel. And yet with all the high and holy privileges that they had, there was only a remnant, piece of a cloth, not the whole, but a part, not the majority, but the minority, who through the years, even from Moses' time, as God brought his great deliverance, and no one could have demonstrated more than God demonstrated himself in delivering Israel from Egypt and providing them deliverance through the Red Sea, out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of the hands of bondage, making of them a great nation, delivering them the Ten Commandments, giving them the worship of God. God was delivering them as a father and providing for them as a father would his children, and a husband to his wife. God was the great deliverer and redeemer of Israel. But as we read the sad history of Israel, glorious on God's part and glorious in salvation, sad on the history of Israel and the people's part, because we read as they made their way from Egypt to the promised land, it tells us that there fell thousands and tens of thousands in the wilderness. And the New Testament tells us the reason why they fell by the wayside is not only that they died physically, but they died spiritually in unbelief. And so we see that emphasis throughout the Scripture. For not only do we need the Word of the living God, which is absolute and necessary, cannot be salvation apart from it, and yet we also need the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, opening our hearts and minds to hear that blessed Word. So here we're going to see a development, a further development in this, these parables, and in the dealing of God with Israel. So we noted last time, very important that we noted that, when God speaks about his kingdom. Verse 43 of chapter 21, he tells them that the kingdom of God, the manifestation of God's righteousness through the salvation and the rule and reign of Christ and the hearts and lives of his people, would be taken away from Israel as a people and as a nation. The outward privileges that they had so been blessed with through the years and the millennium would be stripped away, and God would open the blessings and the gospel to peoples and tongues from every nation and kindred, and the Gentiles would be brought into the household of faith, into that great olive tree, into the tents of Shem, and God would manifest. And we see in this, now we don't have time again, maybe we'll note it later on, particularly when we get to chapter 71, but even in this parable, when the Lord begins to unfold the marriage of his son, and we all recognize he's speaking divinely. The marriage is concerning the son, who is the heir, the savior. He's speaking about Christ. He's using salvation as an illustration, he's using marriage as an illustration of salvation. Marriage, which is certainly the most intimate of fellowships and union between a man and a woman, is the intimate union and communion that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we recognize all through the Bible, particularly in the book of Ephesians, when the Lord is certainly teaching us some practical implications as believers within an understanding of marriage, comparing marriage to the love that he has with us. Of course, that classic chapter, my fingers get over there, in Ephesians, and so many illustrations of the church and the intimate union and communion and the fellowship, that friendship, that covenant that God enters in with us through Christ. And there in Ephesians, of course, chapter 5, he's speaking about husband and wife, verse 22, verse 23, but then he brings up Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. Now go on. Husbands are to love the wives, even as Christ loved the church. And here is the picture. Christ and his relationship to the church. God's relationship to the church is pictured in the scripture. It's pictured in the scripture as many things. You know, we're a garden in one, planted by God, protected by God. But here's a more intimate, when we speak about fellowship and union and communion and being identified with God in Christ and all that he has done for us and will continue to do for us through eternity. And we take the physical and the outward and the human emotions and all that's connected with marriage, and we're being taught by God of heavenly things. And then it goes on to tell us Christ, of course, loved the church and he gave himself for it. So we can recognize immediately in this parable that the Lord is speaking about his son, and he's also speaking about his kingdom. But as we look here, there's a word of prediction. There's a word of prophecy as well. Because when these who are bidden to come to the wedding, when these are bidden to hear and come into union and communion with God through his Son, reject that method. And then to the point, and we can see it as it develops, they spitefully use and despise his servant. And in verse 7, all your attention to verse 7, the Lord acts against them. And the king heard therein and was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. This can be nothing less than a reference to what we took note of in verse 43 in the previous chapter. This can be nothing less than that which is further emphasized when we come into Matthew chapter 23. This is what has been written about by Josephus and his history of the Jewish people, as Titus and his armies and the Roman Empire moved finally and decisively against Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God. In the unfolding of history and the unfolding of prophecy, as God rejects finally and forever the uniqueness of that church state of Israel and opens up, of course, the gospel to the whole world and opens up the gospel to the nations. But as we look at this, Jesus is dealing with the same idea that Paul deals with, and certainly we've dealt with it before, that Paul deals with in Romans 9:6. Romans 9, chapter 6, Paul also outlines some of the privileges. Of course, Paul comes later. The privileges that God has extended to Israel. He's done that in previous chapters. He particularly deals with it in verse 4 and verse 5. And then he asks the question that certainly must have been in the minds of some of the Jews and some of his fellow Israelites. If all these things were true of the Old Testament, why were so few saved? Was there a problem or a difficulty with the Word of God? Was God's Word not being fulfilled? Was there a problem with God's ability to deliver on His Word? And so we ask the question, and of course it's answered in this chapter, but it's answered over here in Matthew chapter 22, this first parable, when Paul says, not, he begins answering the question in the negative, bringing up the answer before the question is really being able to be asked. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. The problem, and that's a problem for all of us sometimes in our life, we'll read Scripture and we'll try to draw from Scripture some promise, some blessing. And maybe we're going through a time of emotional or physical or spiritual distress. Or when we look at the world and we see all that it takes place in it in opposition to God, we'll say, well, where is the fulfillment of this? Where is the fulfillment of that? When we sing, even the psalmist expresses so many times and in other scriptures the great success of the work of Christ and the gospel and the extension of his kingdom. And we'll say, where do we see these things taking place? And we'll say, well, we don't. We can't. And we fail. We begin to interpret, say, the Word of God not by the Word of God, and we begin to fail to interpret the Word of God spiritually, and we want to interpret it physically or by circumstance, and we don't look at it by faith. Rather, we begin to look at it just by sight. Well, in both these passages, God is reassuring us that though the gospel word and the promise goes out, the God, as though it seems not to be successful, the word went out and the guests were invited. Now, this is a picture of the gospel call, or the out, what we call in scripture or in theology, the outward call of the gospel. The gospel goes out, the call of men to repent and to believe in the gospel. We unfold the book of Acts, and we go through the epistles, and we see the marching orders that Christ has given to his church, going into the whole world and preaching the kingdom and preaching the message of the gospel. We see Paul as he takes the message, and Peter as he takes the message from one place and another. And when he goes here, when he goes there, and some readily receive it, and some reject it, and some he must flee. Even the Lord Jesus reminding us to go to a city. And if the city does not take care of the messenger of the Lord and receive him as he receives the message of the Lord, then he's to depart and shake off the dust from his garment, because God will bring judgment. The Bible reminds us very clearly in the scripture, in the New Testament, that the gospel, or the message of the word of God, Paul tells us that, certainly in the book of Corinthians, when he stands fast and speaks of him not corrupting the word of truth, but handling it, right, tells us that the word is a savor unto life, 2 Corinthians 6, the savor unto life, but it's also a savor unto death. Way back in the Old Testament, in one of the most beautiful gospel witnesses in the Old Testament, one of the most beautiful passages in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. And here we see the gospel word, or what we call the external witness, the external calling of God, as we see the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And it begins, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The word of God goes forth, and it will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. And the gospel is always victorious. Now, the first thing we know is that the gospel and the word of God doesn't, first of all, go to everyone. It doesn't go to everyone. There are those who will never hear. Along with this particular passage, we should read, and we can read, that great account of Paul as he draws from the Old Testament and reminds us that the salvation of God is before us, and that when men and women of any nation call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. But he reminds us they're not going to be able to call, and they will never call unless they first have heard. So we recognize that there are those who never heard. There are nations and people who have never heard and been born and lived, and the nations have gone out of existence. In the Old Testament, the people of God were almost, from the time of Moses to the time of the New Testament, were almost exclusively Israel. They were from time to time. And we read about that. As they heard the word they came and visited Jerusalem, or they came and visited Israel, or as the people of Israel went out from the nations and they took with them their faith. And those who heard it became proselytes, that they became part of Israel. And they became Israelites. They were converted to the message. But they were in a minority. But all through the Psalms and the prophets, even that last prophet, Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, clearly looked to another day and a greater day when Hashem's tent would be enlarged, the promise made to Noah, and when the tribes of Israel would include people from every nation, and the Gentiles would be brought to salvation, and no longer would be one place. Jesus himself, in that great and glorious passage in John chapter 4, dealing with the woman at the well and dealing with salvation, put her and everyone else straight. That salvation was of the Jews. There was no salvation apart from Old Testament Israel and the Word of God to Israel. But not everybody who was a part of external Israel was a part of the true Israel of God. They weren't Jews unless they were inwardly circumcised by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so the same thing, when the Word goes out, there's the external calling of the Word of God that says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." This is the same as the message of Christ in the New Testament when he called those who were weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest. The fact is, not everyone in their life can hear that message or will hear that message by the providential outworking of God. And not everyone who hears feels burdened with sin and self. And so we recognize it's only those who see themselves as empty and thirst who can come and purchase without money. Which will satisfy them forever and the covenant of God. And then this, you know, this whole psalm as it unfolded, and then as it compares the Word of God to the beauty of rain, the gentleness of the dew. 8, verse 55 chapter, verse 8. And God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's such a gap between God's knowledge and what he is and what he knows and what we know and who we are. He is God, we are his creature. And then you have the problem of sin that separates us from God, that pollutes our will, our attitude, our knowledge, our mind, and everything about us. So we're not able to think the thoughts of God and receive the thoughts of God. Paul tells, this is as Paul is speaking, but here it's Isaiah. This is 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 here in the Old Testament that reminds us that spiritual things have to be understood spiritually, and they cannot unless God makes them plain to us through the Holy Spirit. So he sends his word. He sends his word as rain that comes down from heaven, as the snow melts and nourishes the ground and brings forth return. And so he makes that comparison in verse 7 or verse 11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth; it shall not return unto me void, but will accomplish that which I intended to accomplish." Look at this parable. That's exactly what this parable is teaching us and has taught us. Look at the reaction of these people to the Word of God that's given to come to the gospel of the kingdom and the great marriage, the union and communion that we can have and do have with the reception of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, regenerating power. Look at it. What do they do? Well, first of all, there are those, this is very similar, close to it, but not identical, with the parable of the sower and its seed. We look at it, verse 3. He sent forth his, God sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would not come. They hear, they're not interested. How many people hear the gospel and care less? They are totally disinterested and indifferent to the message of God. They are at ease with themselves. They do not want to be bothered with spiritual things or things relating to eternity. They say, leave me alone. And they're men. They will hear the message. Not interested. And then there are others. Verse 4. And again he sent forth servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner and oxen, everything's ready. He's talking about the gospel and the death of his son. But they make light of it. They mock it. They deride it. The whole thing is a joke. The whole thing is a joke. They take pleasure in this life. And you people, you Christians, what are you doing? Why are you bothered? Even on the cross, in Psalm 22 depicted Christ on the cross, and the Gospels unfold, they mock him. They mock him. They mock him. They made light of him. Oh, you spoke about the power of grace and the power of your Father and the power that you have over men. Well, come off the cross if you have such power. And there are people who deride, they mock, they make light of the gospel and Christ. You hear it, and you hear it more and more in the entertainment world and in television and in the print media. They mock and laugh at Christianity and the things of Christianity. But there's a third group here. Notice verse 6. Third group. And these are those who hear. These are not those who don't hear the message. And the remnant took his servants and they treated them spitefully and they slew them. There are those who hate the message. We see that in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, when Satan motivated his servant to seek to end the line of Christ. And again, the nations of the world and the kings tried to do that to Israel. And even the Jews themselves at times tried to eliminate the promised one from coming. And that's exactly what they did. They cried, crucify him. Crucify him. Not only indifferent, not only mocking and deriding and making a joke out of it, but openly opposing the messengers and the message of Jesus Christ himself, where they hate it. They hate it. But the Bible says, notice the parable, what the Lord does next. But when the king heard of it, he destroyed those. He destroyed the city. It's a true picture of Israel. Then said he to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out unto the highways and did what? They gathered them together. This is speaking not only of the external presentation and proclamation and calling of the gospel, but this is spoken of the internal, the spiritual or the effectual goal of the gospel when the Holy Spirit gathers in to the wedding, gathers in to the visible church, those whose hearts and lives will be changed and will enter in to the blessed union and communion and fellowship and friendship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So He gathered them together, all as many as they were found, both bad and good. When it says bad and good, it's not saying that people can come and stay bad. It's a reference to all different kinds. There's the rich and the poor. There's the kings and the servants. There were the prostitutes and the religious people. They were all changed and brought in. So God brings them all, because there are many, not all are called, but many are called. Many are called by the external blessing of the Word of God, but few are changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit, born again, not of the Word of men, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth forever. The gospel, in the design and the purpose of God, is always successful. When the Word of God goes out and the elect hear that word and turn from their sin and place their faith in the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.